Thank you, Dan, for leading us and guiding us through all the technical issues, and for you guys at the back who've done a sterling job in at least giving us the hymns on the screen. Well, we've got the Word of God in front of us now. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 6. It's page 1021 in your church Bibles. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The theme of 1 John we've seen is fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore with each other. So fellowship, to be one with each other, to be united in love and purpose, is actually the goal of everything. It was the goal of the original creation. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago, and it really struck me again that actually, yes, that's right. Fellowship was what God created us for. He didn't create us to have a survival life, just to get through somehow. He created us to know him and to love him and to walk all the days of our lives with him. And God said, it's not good that man does that alone. You do that in community. Fellowship with one another, you walk with God. Then, of course, the goal of the gospel has been to restore in fuller and everlasting ways what was lost in creation through the sin of Adam, where fellowship was broken, both on the horizontal and the vertical level. Strife came in. Anger, bitterness, hatred, war with God and with each other. And the gospel has dealt with that as well. Sin had to be dealt with, and sinners had to be restored and redeemed to each other and to God. And the price for that, John has already told us, was the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanses us from all sin. But if the theme of 1 John, and I think the Bible, is fellowship, then the aim, the objective of John is to know that you've actually got it. That's really quite important. It's easy to say, I know God, I'm in fellowship with God, but are you? Do you know God? That's a really important question. In fact, it's the most important question that you could be thinking about this evening, because one day Jesus will either welcome you by name. We thought about him doing that this morning. And he will say, oh, Daniel, greatly beloved, enter into the joy of your Lord. Come, share the kingdom which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. Or he'll say, I never knew you. I didn't have fellowship with you. You didn't have fellowship with me. Depart from me. So I need to know, don't you, that I've got this fellowship with God, that I know God? And so John, as he goes through this letter, will give us a series of tests that we can use. And the first of these tests will come in the middle of this text that we're looking at this evening, verse 3. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, I'm so thankful John didn't start there. Aren't you? If this had been chapter 1, verse 1, and John had said, right, this is how you know if you know God or not. Do you keep his commandments? John's too wise a pastor to have done that. He's too loving a pastor. And he won't start there, because that by itself would either turn us into proud legalists who are now desperately trying to keep the commandments in order to say that we could know him, or it would leave us in absolute despair because we so frequently know that we do break the commandments. This desire to love Jesus and to keep his commandments is not an instead of the gospel, an in place of the gospel. It is the outworking of the gospel in our lives. It shows that we do know him and we have fellowship with him. And so from really the middle of chapter 1 on into chapter 2, verse 2, John is talking about the gospel, and especially he's talking about the thing that breaks our fellowship with God, sin. I've underlined it in my Bible in red. How many times he says sin in chapters 1 to 2, verse 2, and it's 9 times. That's about 9 times more than you'll hear our parliament talk about sin in a year. It is, because we don't talk about sin anymore. And yeah, this is something which is so important, something that has to be dealt with, that John, the apostle of love, keeps talking about it. And if knowing God is everything and sin has wrecked that fellowship with God, then John wants to say to you, do you understand how serious this is? And what do you try to do with your sin? Because we can be very adept at ignoring it, chapter 1. We can be very good at excusing it. We can be very good at denying it. We can be very good at accommodating it in our lives, or just saying, we'll think about that later. I can't be the only person who has sat in those chairs whilst one of my brothers has been preaching and I've been convicted. And at the end of the service, I thought, I must go and do something about that. Well, do it, John says. And it starts with learning to loathe sin and hate it, and then confess it is the answer, and weep over it, bring it to God saying, look, I've sinned against you. I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I love you, God, not my sin. And the answer back from John is, oh, and he is merciful and faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But even now, as we just turn into chapter 2, John isn't quite ready to give you that test. He still wants to press the gospel a little bit harder into your life. And he says, oh, my little children, I don't want you to fall into Satan's twin trap that he has for you after I've just told you about sin and forgiveness. Because there'll be two things Satan will be trying to do. A, he'll be trying to tell you that confession and forgiveness is easy and therefore an excuse to go on sinning. I sin, I confess, it's all dealt with, great, I can get back to my sin. Or B, the other thing he'll hit you with is that there's no hope for you. There can't be any forgiveness. And so firstly, we've got to look in verse 1a at the goal of God that will keep us from sinning lightly. And then secondly, we've got to look at the provision of God, verse 1b and 2, which is the gospel again. And then we'll look at, and I haven't got a title for it yet, but it's going to be whatever comes next of God, probably the assurance of God or the test of God doesn't sound right. It's going to be something like, we'll get there. Okay, so firstly, we've got the goal of God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You may not sin. John's saying, the last thing I want for you is for you to think that grace is cheap and that sin isn't important. Because God's goal for you is that you may not sin. He wants perfect, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship with you that he enjoys with his own son. Now that is where we're going to be one day. That's a lovely thought, and I find myself more excited about that as the years go by. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, and Satan break my peace. Nor Satan break my peace again. Does that excite us? A day when sin is no longer a possibility. It's been eradicated completely. And there's a world of which I'm a part of it, and I can't damage it because I'm sinless now. A world in which righteousness dwells. Does that excite us? Because if it does, then we'll hate sin increasingly in our lives. And we'll long to see it being driven out of our hearts. Or is sin something that we just easily live with? Hello, darkness, my old friend. I can tell the Paul Simon fans now. Hello, lust. Welcome back. Hello, greed. Hello, selfishness. Hello, pride, my old friend. Welcome back. Let me spend another month with you. But why do we do that? Why are we such fools to think that that which enslaved us, damned us, stripped us of our joy, could actually be a means to greater freedom and joy? And here is Jesus, who is light and love and peace and joy, saying, come, walk with me. Share my fellowship. I'm thinking, John, that was a dangerous thing that you said in verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. Why didn't you write, I'm writing these things to you so that you sin a bit less? Or that you sin in slightly more subtle ways. John would say, because I love you. And because there's not room in your heart for two lords. There can't be. And I want you to be utterly devoted to the one who is utterly devoted to you. To the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you and gave up everything to save you from your sins. Who gave up his home, gave up his honor, gave up his dignity, gave up his reputation, gave up his life. You know, I was actually quite scared preaching that sermon this morning when I saw how lonely Jesus was in that battle and how much he had gone through in order. It terrified me to win my fellowship. The darkness that he faced. And yet he did that because he wanted to have full fellowship with us and have our joy full in him. And as John puts these in very absolute terms, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. I'm saying to him, but now, John, you've convicted me. You're the apostle of love and you've hurt me again. It's about the third time you've done this already and I'm only in chapter 2. And John would say, good. I'm glad. Because that's what the gospel does. It wounds so that it can heal properly. It convicts so that it can comfort. And secondly, You've got to hold these two things together. You could not have verse 1a without verses 1b and 2 side by side. And you couldn't have verse 1b and 2 without verse 1a. And so he brings this alongside it, the provision of God. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is one brilliant pastor. He will not lower the standards of God. Be holy, as God is holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is God's aim. This is God's goal. This is the destination. But he will not obscure the greatness of God's grace at the same time. And when the word convicts us, and then Satan tries to condemn us, and we know we have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God, John just points us to an advocate that we have with the Father. Advocate is not a word we use so frequently today, is it? Maybe we see it more on American TV shows. And it comes from the Latin, which I'm sure you all know perfectly well what it means, so I won't tell you. But you're probably more common, familiar with the Greek word from the Bible, which is a paraclete, one who comes alongside and who speaks for you. And in a legal sense, that was who speaks for you in court. You've got someone, a legal expert, who speaks for you in heaven before the Father. Now, if you'd never ever read 1 John before, and I were to tell you that it could possibly say, and you have an advocate with the Father that God has given you, who is the Archangel Gabriel, or the Archangel Michael, what would you say? I hope you say that's not enough. Wouldn't be any use to me. Because an archangel would not be able to represent me. He'd be able to condemn me probably and point out all of my failures, but he could not possibly speak for me. The only one who can is Jesus Christ, the righteous, that awesome Son of God who became the Son of Man. He personally is your advocate and my advocate with the Father. He takes on a lot of cases, doesn't he? And as I'm broken and stumbling through my prayers of penitence, he's speaking for me. He's a unique advocate. He's not like the clever lawyers who know all the loopholes and all the ways around the legal system. There are no loopholes with God's law. None at all. It's watertight. And there are no ways round God's law. And anyway, this advocate, what is he called? Is he Jesus Christ the loving? What was it? The righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous, which means he will always do what is exactly right. He won't break the law. And he's not going to stand up and on your behalf plead extenuating circumstances. He's not going to say to his Father, okay, Father, they've sinned, but they had a hard day at work, you know. They were stressed. He's not going to make excuses and say, yes, Father, they've sinned. He lost his temper terribly, but we have to understand that, you know, he's been going through a lot of bad things at the moment in life. He won't say, look, Father, it was their upbringing. These things that happened to them in the past, you know, they're victims, not perpetrators. They are the victims of their culture. He won't stand there and say to the father, you've got to try and let them off here because it was somebody else's fault. No, this advocate will ask for exactly what is right and just. And maybe some of you are worried at this point. Because if I'm a sinner and he is going to ask for what is just, then am I not in trouble? Well, you shouldn't be worried, not if you've grasped the gospel. We get it wrong when we think that a loving Jesus is pleading with an angry father to give us another chance. It's not like that. George Finley wrote, "In the picture of a righteous advocate standing before the Father on our behalf, the case is not that of love pleading with justice, but rather the opposite. Justice pleads with love for our release. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one, is pleading with God, who we will later read as love, for our release." And that is wonderful. He can say, yes, they've sinned, but I am the propitiation, the next verse, for their sins. I am the one who turned away the wrath of God toward their sin. I'm the one who's paid the full price at Calvary's cross. And therefore, justice demands they be forgiven. I used to think, which was the one that was for me in the Father and the Son? And which was the one that was against me? And how was that working? And of course, it's neither are against you. And both are for you. And justice pleads with love for your release. And when justice and love are on the same side, which they are in the gospel, then it's unstoppable and it's invincible. Now, that should thrill us this evening. It should overwhelm us, amaze us, that the triune God really is for us. And he's put all of this in place to secure our fellowship. A loving Father sent a willing Son to be the propitiation for your sins, to hang in the darkness of Calvary and be forsaken so that you could be forgiven and accepted. So Christians, because he's writing to Christians here, don't you dare let Satan tell you there's no hope after you've fallen. Don't let him say there's no forgiveness. For a penitent, believing heart, there is all the forgiveness in the world, and it's based on justice. But what about you if you're not a Christian yet? Well, isn't that a lovely thing that John says? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for all the world. You're part of the world, aren't you? You haven't come from Pluto or Alpha Centauri. You belong to this world. You're a sinner. You need to be right with God. And John is saying, God has made one provision of salvation for all the world, and it's found in his Son, Jesus Christ, and it's received by all who will trust in him. Don't go away and think, I really must sort this out later. You won't. You won't. You won't sort it out ever. You come to Jesus Christ, who sorted it out nearly 2,000 years ago and ever lives to be the advocate saviour of his people. Have him stand by you and speak for you this evening, right now, and he will. And he's never lost a case. And his Father delights to receive every single plea his Son brings. Then thirdly, the assurance of God, it will have to be. Verse 3, "By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The assurance that we really do know him and have fellowship with him is seen in the long term in loving obedience, joyful, willing submission to his wonderful word. That has to be the inevitable consequence of the gospel. Of the love of God within us, it will produce fruit, won't it? There will be something which is seen. But I'm really thankful for that phrase, truly the love of God is perfected in him, that John's inserted here. Now, it's not often that I thank God for Greek grammar. Certainly not while I was studying at college. But I am thankful for it here. The love of God is in the genitive case, which is the case of possession. And it can either be a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. And if it's subjective, then it's God's love for us. So it would read something like this: as we have this new desire to keep God's commandments and treasure his word and delight in his word, that's real evidence that the love of God has conquered and is triumphing in our hearts. Or it could be the objective genitive, which would be our love for God. And that would then read, as we love his word and we delight in it and we walk in his ways, this is evidence of a real love for God, because he is God and because he's good. And in both of those instances, love comes before obedience. That's important, isn't it? This is obedience out of love. Not obedience to try to earn love, but obedience that is flowing out of love. So which is it, the objective or the subjective? Well, one of the great things about Greek genitives is you can say it's both. And I'll take that here. God's love has gripped and possessed my heart, and now love for God echoes back in newfound delight to please him and obey him and enjoy him. And this is all based on love. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust, have faith in a loving God, and show that in our obedience. That doesn't mean that we'll not stumble. I'm not telling you that there'll be sinless perfection. One day there will be. But till then, we often do fall. But if we do want to keep his word, we'll be called back to confession and repentance and show new grace from our loving advocate at the Father's side. And as he shows more love, that will inspire more obedience in our hearts. And you'll find if you're really abiding in him, you begin to walk more and more in the way that he walked. That's a lovely picture at the end of the verse, isn't it? There's a family gate to the way that Christians walk over a period of time. I used to love watching people in the King's School car park in the mornings. Sadly, we've lost the car park now. We can't do this. But I spent many a morning waiting to drop my children off at King's, waiting for them to go in at the last possible minute. And all these other families would come in, and there was one family that we always used to watch. It was a dad and his four boys. And they would come in their Toyota Previa, and they all had the most distinctive walk. It was incredible that the dad would get out. He was ramrod straight, shoulders back. And I asked Megan for the word that described his walk, and she said, purposeful. And each one of these boys would get out one at a time. His dad would give each one the bike because they cycled home. And each one would walk in the same way, purposefully. All the other children meandering into school. These boys, they head straight, eyes straight ahead, purposeful march, and you could tell that they were of the same family. Now, there's something about your walk, isn't there? If you're a Christian. And it might be faint, but it's distinguishable. And it's growing more distinct about your walk. It's beginning to look like Jesus's. As you have fellowship with him, as you are daily receiving his grace, as his love is being poured into your heart, as you're delighting in the gospel, you begin to walk as he walked. You begin to love as he loved and forgive as he has forgiven because you've been forgiven. This love can't touch our hearts and not have consequences. And as his spirit lives in you, we were thinking about it Wednesday evening, there is this growth of goodness, of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, kindness and self-control. Again, it's the consequence of abiding in Christ, not the cause. But it's easy to see in other people's lives, isn't it? You see change. You don't see it because you just see yourself every single day and sometimes despair of yourselves. Well, if you're like me, you do. But you watch someone over 10 years walking with Christ and, yeah, they've still got flaws. They're still awkward people. And yet, there's something different. There's a growth of grace in their lives. And I just want to ask, does your life in some way say, I know him? Not, are you perfect? Because only in Christ are you perfect, and that's your legal standing. But do you love him? Do you hear him? Do you love to be near him? Do you find you need him more and more with every passing year? Are you weary of your sin, longing to be more like him? Are you more and more in awe of the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord? Would you say, I could not live without him? You could take other things from me and it would be painful, but you could not take my Lord Jesus Christ. I think you know him. And if Paul and John got together in the New Testament, which I'm sure they often did, John would say, this is my great desire. I want you to know him and to know that you know him. And Paul would jump in and say, and my great desire is that you should know him better. Because that's always in his prayers. And Jesus would say, and that's my desire too. That's exactly what I want. I want you to know me better and better and better. And have the deepest, closest fellowship with me. Oh, that's a lovely gospel. Why do we think that sin is going to give us something that Jesus doesn't? Jesus is everything to us.